Well, we have been tracing the journey of the Jews across the wilderness to their promised land. And I know that for many of you this is a familiar story, but for others I also realize that this is new to you. You've never heard these stories before, and so you may be wondering at the front end, you know, who are these people? Where did they come from? How on earth did they become slaves? Why were they in Egypt? When did they receive the promise of this land that was going to be their own? And who gave it to them? There's all kinds of questions that you could be asking in your mind. And thankfully, the Bible fills in all of those details for us. And so I thought that what we should do is we, just before we actually launch on the journey itself, that we need to put some of that context into place. And so last week we were talking about just the big picture of the journey itself and how God uses it to teach us things. But today we want to spend some time filling in the history behind this moment, okay? And so what I want to do is set the scene for you in your mind. I want you to picture Israel. You can picture a desert environment, and here is this whole nation of people. And remember, we estimate that there's around 2.5 million, maybe even many more people than that at this point in time, who are in this wilderness environment, and they are kind of parked right at another body of water. Remember, they had already crossed the Red Sea when they left Egypt, and now they're getting ready to enter into the land of Canaan, their promised land, and there is another river called the Jordan River. And so here they are, standing there, ready to go in. And you can imagine, at this point in this scene that we're picturing here, they've been on the journey for 2 years. And so 2 years is a long time. Sandy and I just were back in Pennsylvania visiting my parents. And so it was, we flew out from Minneapolis to Pennsylvania. It took us as long to fly as it would have taken us to drive. The whole idea was to save time, but somehow it didn't work. But when we got there, it was so nice to be there. And it was so nice to get home and going through all of the rain that we experienced the other evening and everything. And it was so nice to get home. Well, this was more than that. Think about it. You've been on the trail for 2 years. And there are tougher people than we are. Let's just be upfront about that. But at the same time, it still is a long time. And so you can imagine how great their excitement must have been. It's more than just the excitement of coming to the end of a journey. To understand their excitement, you have to know some of the history that leads them up to this moment. So I want to ask you, if you have your Bible with you, to open up to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to kind of flip through a couple of chapters in Genesis. In some of the seats in front of you, there may be a Bible there if you didn't have one with you. In another week or so, we're going to have Bibles at every seat, so there should be one for everybody if you don't have one. But Genesis chapter 12, Genesis, the first book in the Bible, and just look for the big 12. Okay? We're going to start off with verse 1. And so this is the beginning of this part of the story. Remember, there's really even more before this, but we're going to pick up the story here in verse 1. It says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" And so think of this. This is Abram, later to become Abraham. At this point, he is living in northern Mesopotamia. This is ancient land. Okay, this is where writing was first invented. And in fact, the time period where he lived gets us back, maybe not quite that far, but pretty close to that time period. So this is really ancient, ancient history. He is a pagan. He worships the moon. He doesn't know anything about this God. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, the Lord speaks to him, gives him this promise. It's an extraordinary promise. Now flip over to chapter 15. Chapter 15, just a couple of pages over. We're going to pick up in this story. In verse 4, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Abraham," and this, it says, "this man will not be your heir." You know, he already had another son here, but it was the wrong one. "But a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside, took Abraham outside, and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to take possession of it. And so God gives him this promise, not only that he's going to be a blessing, but he's going to multiply his offspring. All right? You understand that this man, that he and his wife had no children. So when he refers to this other heir, that's because they had multiple wives. That was kind of their custom at the time. Wasn't God's ideal, but it's something that he allowed. And so he had another son, but that son was not the son of promise. It had to come from this wife, Sarah, who was barren. She was childless. And so that was the promise. Imagine that he was going to have a son, and through that son, he was going to have so many grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. He says it's going to be like the stars in the sky. You're not even going to be able to count them all. But the second thing that he gets is that he, at this point, when he leaves this land where he had settled in, he's going to be wandering around. He's going to be a nomad. And what he is looking for is to have a place to call home, a place to be able to settle down. And so these people, these offspring of his, these children and grandchildren, they're going to need a place to call home. And so God gives them their own land. And the third thing that he gives to him is that he, just this ordinary nobody, nobody knew, we know who Abraham is now because we look back. But at the time, Abraham was nobody. They had no idea who this guy was. He was just an ordinary guy in the land of Ur. And God picks him out, and he gives to him this promise that he's going to leave a legacy behind that are going to bless all the nations of the earth. Think about that as a promise. And so he gets the promise of a son and multiple heirs. He gets the promise of a place for them to live, and he gets a promise that through him all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Now look over in verse 13. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants, all these grandchildren and great-grandchildren, they're going to be strangers in a country not their own. And they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. So in other words, he says, I'm going to give you this land. But before that happens, there's going to be a detour. And in that detour, it's going to take 400 years, but they're going to live in a place that's not theirs. And while they're there, they're not just going to be living in another place, they're going to be enslaved. Think about that. So he's told this. It's not going to happen in his lifetime. But it is going to happen. And so he realizes that, wow, this is an amazing promise. Okay? And so just to kind of bring this about, he does not realize that the full scope of this promise is far beyond anything that he could imagine. It's going to take over 2,000 years for the broader aspects of that promise to be fulfilled. Okay? So Abraham and his family eventually do settle in this land of promise. They get it, but they don't really take full possession of it. And sure enough, God's prediction came true in the most unexpected way. I'm kind of missing through some of these slides here. Sorry, I got behind. He had a great-grandson, and that great-grandson's name was Joseph. And Joseph had other brothers. He had 11 other brothers, and they hated Joseph. And they betrayed their brother. We're not going to go into the story. It's one of the best stories in the Bible. I love the story of Joseph. But he was betrayed by his brothers, and they sold him into slavery. And in this picture, it's his brothers who are carrying him aside, and you can see him resisting. And I can imagine him just begging them, don't do this, don't do this. But they sold him into slavery. And against all odds, God used their treachery to place Joseph in a position where he was going to save their lives. Once he got in there, and he was there for a few years, had a number of different terrible things that happened to him, some good things that happened to him, but eventually there was a famine that engulfed the entire region. And Joseph's family, still back in the land of Canaan, believing that they had lost him forever, they go to Egypt to buy food because it's the only place in the whole area where there is food. And they are stunned to find that their brother is now the second most powerful man in Egypt. He has gone from slave to second in command in just a matter of a couple of years. Only God could have done this. And so now he's reunited with his family. Joseph brings his father Jacob and all of his family to live with him in Egypt so that Joseph could take care of them. The family prospered and they grew and they grew and they grew in numbers until eventually the Egyptians began to see them as a potential national security threat. And so what they did is they enslaved them. And so for centuries, these children of Israel, literally one of their forefathers' names was Israel. These children of Israel lived in misery for centuries, living from day to day, never knowing what each day was going to bring, crying out to anyone to deliver them, but really they had no hope that anybody was going to be able to do that. So just imagine the drudgery of their lives. Their only hope that they had was to remind themselves of God's promise to their forefather Abraham. Imagine this. Here they are in a land not their own, enslaved, and they keep remembering, but God promised our forefather Abraham that we would have a land of our own. And so you can imagine, after centuries of reminding themselves of this, how long would you go still holding on to that promise? At what point would you start thinking to yourself, I don't think that this promise is going to come true. I think it's just a legend. Maybe it didn't really happen. Maybe they just made it up. Or maybe if it did really happen, maybe this God that our forefather worshiped is not as powerful as the gods of Egypt. Whatever the case, they had their doubts. And so you can imagine when they come to the place where we're going to be talking about next week, the excitement of their deliverance. And we'll go into the details of that. But all of a sudden, this promise, which had been kind of on the back shelf, the top shelf in the back room for who knows how long, all of a sudden, it comes true. It's not a legend. It actually was true. They were going to get out. And so turn now to Numbers. You're going to go right, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and you're going to go to chapter 13. We're going to come to this scene. This is the scene that I wanted to set. Remember at the beginning where they're standing at the borders of this land that God had given to them, and they've been looking forward to this for so long. And now they've been traveling for 2 years. Remember, it was only a 250-mile journey, as we saw last week. It shouldn't have taken them but a couple of months. But it took them 2 years to get to this point. Okay? And so look in chapter 13 and verse 26. They send out spies into this land just to kind of scope out the place and see what's going to happen there, what's there. And it says, the spies, they came back to Moses, verse 26, and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. And there they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. That's where the phrase comes from. We talk about the land of milk and honey. This is actually a biblical phrase. And here is the fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. And we even saw the descendants of Anak there. And the people begin to panic. So picture this. All this time waiting. Then 2 more years of wandering in the wilderness. They finally get to the edge of the land. They're about to go in, and they're just waiting for this report. It says, it's there, and it's just waiting for us to go in. And look at the fruit. It just kind of grows there on its own. It's incredible. But there's a problem. It's already occupied. There's people who live there, and they are a fierce, warlike, pagan people, and they are not about to hand the keys over to the place without a fight. They don't want us to come in. They know we're here. We know this. in other parts of Scripture. The people knew the story of the children of Israel, and they know, and they're ready to fight. They're ready to resist. And so they think, what is this? What's going on here? What's all this about? So look at chapter 14. Chapter 14. After this report, verse 1, that night all the people of the community raised their voices and they wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children are going to be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Man, grumbling, full of fear, full of despair. And look now in verse 16. The final conclusion of all of their complaining in verse 16, "The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land that he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert." Now that's not a statement of fact. That's what they're saying to each other. "We've been following this Lord all this time, hanging on to the bare threads of this belief in this God, and he promised us, he's delivered us, he's kind of filled us with hope, and now he's bringing us right to this point, and it says he can't do it. He can't get us over the line. He can get us to the line, but he can't get us into the end zone, so to speak." That is despair. I want to ask you something. I wonder if you have ever experienced a broken promise. Someone gave you a promise and it was broken. We have a way of pinning our hopes to our promises. Promises are something that are given to us to motivate us, right? They motivate us when things are hard, and they keep us going because we know that when we get to the end, that promise is going to be fulfilled. And so it could be something as simple as when you finish the chores, we'll go out and get an ice cream cone. It could be something that simple. But this was not the ice cream cone promise. This was much bigger than that. This was a place to call home, their place after all those years of slavery. This was really, really important. And so another principle of promises is this, that the longer we wait for the promise to be fulfilled, the greater the disappointment when the promise is broken, when it is not fulfilled. And that's this moment here. All those centuries building out. When a promise is not fulfilled, you ever notice that you don't take it out on the promise? Promises have no ability to fulfill themselves. A promise is fulfilled by the one who gives it. That's why you don't make promises for other people. You make a promise that you can give. And so here's the Lord who gives them this promise. And so what they do is, we, when a promise is not fulfilled, we don't blame the promise. We blame the one who gave it. And that's what they're doing. It's the reputation of God that is at stake. And so as we work through this whole scene and all the journey that's a part of this, we need to remember that this is not just a simple journey from here to there. They are not traveling until they find some random location and just kind of looking around and say, "You know what? This looks like a good spot. We'll just stop here and we'll build our cities here." No. They were going to a particular place. A place that had already been promised to them. It was a specific destination. It was their land. It belongs to them. And even though there are other people who are occupying it, those people, they had already defaulted on their rent, so to speak. I won't go into the details of it. But it was God's land. The whole earth belongs to God. And we live there according to his terms. I rent a house. And if I violate the terms of my rent, my landlord has the right to kick me out. Well, guess what? None of us owns anything in this world. We rent from the one who made it, so to speak. And if I violate the terms of that rent, he has the right to expel me from that place. And that's what was happening to the people who were living in Canaan. They had defiled the land by worshiping false gods, murdering their children, literally. And God said, "I've been patient with you, but the time has come. You're out. I've got new tenants, and this land belongs to them. And so that's what happens. And so they come to this place and realize that this is not just a story. This is not just their story. God included it here on purpose. Remember this verse that we looked at last week in Romans chapter 15, that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So even though this story took place thousands of years ago, it did not end on the day that they entered the land. This story that we're going to be working through continued for another 1,400 years, all the way up to this day where we are sitting in this room listening to these Scriptures. The story is still going on. We are players in that story. We're characters in this story. It's just that it's not being written for us to read it. I think God's recording it, and there may come a time when we are in heaven that we get to read the story, and we're going to read our name in it. It's all a part of the same story. That promise that was given to Abraham, that they would have a land of their own, was fulfilled. But there was much more to the promise than that. Through Abraham and his descendants, it says, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. If you're a student of the Scriptures, you know that there is a pattern in Bible prophecy, that there are a number of times when God predicts what is going to happen. And the pattern is that, not with every prophecy, but with many of them, there are two fulfillments. There is an immediate fulfillment that he is predicting that something's going to happen, and it's going to happen in the near future to the person that he's speaking to. But it also has a more distant future fulfillment, and that fulfillment is always in Christ. Okay? So prophecy always has two views, a near view and a far view. Okay? And it's no different with Abraham's promise. And so the son that Abraham and Sarah were promised to have was not just Isaac. It was looking forward to another son that was going to come through their family line, and his name was going to be Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. He was born through the family tree of Abraham. And it is through that son that the blessings that God promised to Abraham are fully fulfilled. So you look at this verse in Galatians chapter 3. We find that God's greater promises to Abraham are ours, not necessarily through Abraham, but through the son that came through him, and that's Christ. It says, he redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's just about all of us, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. All of that coming through Christ. Secondly, we find that these blessings are not material blessings. That's what the Jews got. They got land. They got rain. And God still gives those kinds of blessings. But there is more to it than that. Because remember, this world functions in two dimensions. There is the visible, tangible world that we can see and feel and touch. But there is a world beyond that that is no less real. But we don't know how to interact with it. And yet it's all around us. And it's impacting us. And we are impacting it in ways that we don't understand. But God gives us blessings that not only affect our life here, but it affects our existence in that other realm. And so that's why God says here, Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with what? Every spiritual blessing in Christ. This is just a continuation of all of the blessings that were promised to us through Abraham so many centuries ago. All these blessings are guaranteed to us in Christ. Paul says, no matter how many promises God has made, they're yes. And they're yes in Christ. And through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Amen simply means, so be it. It's settled. And so all of this is guaranteed to us in Christ. In order for God's promises to fail, Christ has to fail. As long as Christ succeeds, our promises succeed. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But finally, the blessings that we receive, you think, spiritual blessings, what are they? I'm not sure what I'm going to do with those. But those blessings are useful for all of life. Look at how Peter describes them here. He says, God's divine power has given us everything we need for what? For life and for godliness through a knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And it's through these that He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. All of this is ours in Christ. The point is this. They had access to this promised land, just like we have access to all of these promises that we have in Christ. But just because you have access doesn't mean that you are activating those things in your life. And that's part of what we're going to be learning as we look at this journey. This is why it's so important to us. Because they had to get to the land, and even once they got to the land, there were things that they had to do in order to claim what was theirs. It was theirs. It was theirs for the taking. But there are so many blessings that they missed because they wouldn't take them to themselves. And it is no different with us. There is so much that has been given to us in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms that's useful for all of life has been given to us. What a shame to miss it. It's there. And so we're going to learn from them what it is that they had to do and some of the dangers on the journey, because they parallel the dangers that we experienced as well. What are some of the things that God promised? I'm just going to list a couple of things without comment. He promises us eternal life. He promises us heaven, His presence, answered prayer, strength for the journey, provision for all that we need, and to complete all the things that He has started. You're going to see in your notes, which you're going to refer to in your discussion groups, a much larger list of scriptures, and each one of them records a promise that has been given to us by God. It's worth your while to review those promises. We have these in Christ. Remember, these things, as we saw last week, happened to them as examples, and they were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. This is why we're looking at it. So if you think, why are we looking at such ancient history? Our technology is so much different. We're not like these people. Yes, we are. We are no different than these people. We're made the same way, and we struggle with the same things. Now, a couple of things here, just a couple of insights along the way, things that we need to know, just to kind of bring this all together. The first thing is this. God's promises are never random. They always meet a need. Remember, Abraham became a nomad when God called him. And so what did he need? He needed a place to call home. His descendants, the Jews, were enslaved in a land that was not theirs. And what did they need? They needed a place to call home. And so God promised them what they needed, a place to call their own. And so everything that God has promised us in Christ meets a need that we have. These are not just random things that He's giving to us. And so whether we realize it or not, we are crying out for the things that we need. It's that level of need. We cry out for it because we're unable to bring these things into being ourselves. And then sometimes we wear ourselves out trying to produce these things, but we can't do it. And so God promises us what we need. The second thing is this. Now, the ultimate issue is not the promise. We focus on the promise, but the real issue is the promiser. Promises don't fulfill themselves, but the promiser does. And the only way a promise can fail is if the promiser fails. The only way the promise is only as good as the ability of the one who gives it. We talked about that earlier. And so the question is simple, and it is constant. Do we truly believe that God is able? This is the test that we're all going to have to face. And so we come to the last point. Where there is a promise, there is always a test of faith. God's promises are not to be taken lightly. They are valuable to us. And they are like delicate flowers that thrive with the right care. God never gives his blessings to anyone without preparing them to handle them well, to make the most of them. He does not waste his promises. And so God's tests, the challenges that he brings into our life, are designed to prepare us to make the most of these blessings. The two primary tests that we're going to be exploring over these next months is the test of waiting and the test of impossible odds. The test of waiting for a promise to be fulfilled and the test of waiting for something to be fulfilled in the face of impossible odds. I wonder whether you are struggling with those two things. Are you waiting? Have you been asking for something and you're waiting? It is a test. And the preparation has nothing to do with the promise itself. It has everything to do with preparing you for it. The impossibles. God letting them mount up and accumulate. Why? Because to him, he just blows on them and they're gone. What to us is impossible, with God is not. And so those lessons are what we are going to be rehearsing. Our God, we say that you are able. This is the God, this song that we have just sung, that rehearses all of the great things that you have done. Promises that were given that did not fail. And in these things that have been fulfilled, all the remaining promises that have been given to us in Christ, just waiting for us to seize them. Help us not to miss them. Grant to us a vision of your greatness. We are surrounded by so many things in our life that scare us and fill our hearts with doubt and dread and uncertainty. And yet, above it all, there's a God who is certain. Thank you so much for all that you are and all that you have done. And so as we go on throughout this week, may the memory of these words and this song stay with us. Behold our God. Even if we don't remember anything else, behold our God. Let us remember that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.